All right, let us turn together now in our Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking today at Psalm 149. This morning's sermon will be the last in a nine-part sermon series on the book of Psalms. I've called this sermon series Psalms for Everyone. And one more time, the idea of this series is that in the book of Psalms, the Holy Spirit has given us such a diversity of experiences and emotions represented throughout the 150 Psalms that we will find, I think, that no matter where we are in life and whatever we're going through, as the children of God, there will always be a psalm for us, a psalm for you, and a psalm for me. In these nine psalms, then, I've tried to represent to you something of that diversity in the book of Psalms to sort of prove my point. So as we reflect back on the psalms that we've looked at already, what have we seen? Well, we've seen a psalm for beginners. We've seen a psalm for stargazers. We've seen a psalm for the guilty. And we've seen a psalm for refugees. We've seen a psalm for pilgrims. And we've seen a psalm for evangelists. We've seen a psalm for the hunted. And we've seen a psalm for the God enthralled. And all of those sermons on those eight psalms are recorded. They're available on sermon audio. If you missed one and you'd like to go back and listen to it, then you certainly can do so. But now we come to Psalm 149, next to the last psalm in the book of Psalms. And this one is yet different than the rest, and that Psalm 149 is especially a psalm for the saints. Will you please stand with me now for the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Lord God, as we prepare now to hear your Word in Psalm 149, it is a joyous psalm and expresses joys which maybe outpace our own. And so insofar as there is at this present moment a distance between where we are and where this psalm would have us be, we pray, God, by your Spirit, that you would lead us, Lord, by the hand and by the heart, to a better place, that our own thoughts and feelings would be more closely aligned with those of your Holy Spirit speaking in this great psalm of praise. We thank you, Lord God, for the ways in which you work through your word to minister to us as your people, how we do need that today, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text today is Psalm 149, verses 1 through 9, listen now to the word of God. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment, This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So Psalm 149 is a psalm for the saints. And you see that in the several references to the saints in Psalm 149. First in verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. So we see the saints assembled to praise the Lord in verse 1. Then in verse 5, it says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. And then again in verse 9, a particular honor is spoken of. And the psalmist says, this honor have all his, that is the Lord's saints. Praise the Lord. So three references to the saints in these nine verses, and reference in verse 1 and reference in verse 9 in particular form what we sometimes called an inclusio, which is to say at the end of the psalm there is a repetition, a reference to something that was mentioned at the beginning of the psalm, and so it forms a nice bracketing of the whole thing, ties it up neatly so that we're reminded what it's all been about. And what has it been about? Well, in an important sense, the psalm has been about the saints. And so that's why I say that Psalm 49 is a psalm for the saints. So as we look at this psalm together, there are three questions that I'm asking of the psalmist here, and that we're going to attempt to answer. And these are the questions. The first question is, who are the saints? And of course, that's an important question for our purposes, because we're saying that this psalm is not just about the saints, but it's for the saints. So in the larger series, Psalms for Everyone, this one's for the saints. Well, who is that? Right? So that's obviously an important question to us. We'll spend a bit of time on that. And the second question is, what is the occasion of the saints' joyous celebration? Because that's very much the spirit of this psalm, a joyous celebration among and in the assembly of the saints. So what's the occasion here? And then thirdly, we want to ask, particularly, what does this great occasion mean to the saints? Why are they joyful? Why are they celebrating in what has taken place here in this psalm? So those are our three questions, and we'll look at those in turn. So the first question, most basic, who are the saints? So let me first say who the saints are not. First, the saints are not the superstars of the Roman Catholic pantheon. Saint Mary and Saint Jerome and Saint Francis. You understand what I'm saying? That use of the title or the designation saint on the part of the Roman Catholic Church is unbiblical and has been unfortunate, in that it has suggested that the designation saint belongs only to the best and the brightest of the servants of the Lord in the history of the church, which is certainly not me, and you may feel like that's not you, in which case, then this psalm would not be for you. It would be for the saints, right, with a capital S. So that's not who the saints are. It's a much more broad, inclusive category, and our hope today is to be able to see that it includes us as well. So the saints are not the superstars of the Roman Catholic pantheon. And then secondly, I want to stress that the saints that are spoken of here in Psalm 149 are not the faithful among the Jews of the Old Testament era merely. The category of the saints includes the faithful among the Jews of the Old Testament era, but it is not exclusively the faithful among the Jews of the Old Testament era. I say that because if you look at verse 2, it does seem that the saints are identified with Israel. So you have a reference to the saints in verse 1, and then immediately in verse 2, let Israel rejoice in their Maker. And then again, they're identified as the children of Zion, Zion being the city of Jerusalem. So let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. And so you read that and you think, well, that's the Jews, and particularly the faithful among the Jews of the Old Testament era. But remember this important principle of the interpretation of Scripture, that Scripture interprets Scripture. And the Old Testament is to be interpreted now in light of the New Testament, the things that have been revealed to us there. And one of the things that is revealed to us in the New Testament is that under the New Testament, and because of Christ's coming in the New Testament, so these categories of Israel as God's special people in the earth, this community of people in covenant with God, and the children of Zion as the members of that holy community, that those ideas have now under the New Testament really wonderfully overlapped and overgrown these Old Testament bounds. In other words, we haven't gotten rid of the old categories, but they've been greatly expanded in a wonderful way. So I want to highlight that point by referencing two statements by the apostles of Jesus Christ under the new covenant. The first one is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And Paul here is writing to Gentiles who had converted to Christianity and now baptized members of the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul is trying to convince these Gentile Christians that they're not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, particularly as they look at the Jewish Christians or the Jews of the faithful Jews of the Old Testament era. So in Ephesians 2:9, Paul says this. He says, "Now therefore, you Gentiles who have converted to Christianity, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Okay? So you Christians are not strangers to the covenants of promise, right? You're not outsiders. You're not second-class citizens, but you are full members, fellow citizens of Zion, of the city of God and all that it represents, with the saints and are members of the household of God, God's own children, the children of Zion. So that's one place in the Bible where we see these categories, Israel, children of Zion, wonderfully expanded under the new covenant to include a whole lot of people that they didn't include before, all these Gentile Christians. And then another passage which is particularly striking comes from another apostle, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. And what Peter does in this particular passage is that he's referencing the book of Exodus, chapter 19, Mount Sinai, right before the giving of the law. God speaks to the Israelites as his special people. And he gives this description or sort of these titles to these Israelites to say, you know, you're my special people. And what Peter does is then takes those same titles, it's very intentional, and he applies them to Christians in the New Testament era. So just compare the passages. So you have Exodus 19, 5 through 6. It says, "Now," this is Mount Sinai speaking to the Israelites, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," this is the Lord speaking, "and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, or a nation of saints. Okay? So Israel, right? You, Israel, shall be to me this kingdom of priests, this nation of saints, a special treasure to me above all peoples of the earth. Now, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, now we're in the New Testament era. Peter is writing to Christians of the first century. And listen to what he says. 1 Peter 2, 9, he says, "But you Christians, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, the children of Zion." So, very intentional there. The apostles saying these things, these designations which belonged especially to the Israelites, to the Jewish people under the Old Covenant, now under the New Covenant, is being extended to embrace the Gentiles as they are converting to Christianity and entering into the membership of the church. So we look back to Psalm 149. The saints are the chassid, is the Hebrew word that's translated saints here. It literally means the pious. It means the godly. And we take this to be the pious, the godly of every age, including our own. And that is why Christ's apostles so often refer to Christians as the saints. I'm not going to multiply references here, but if you doubt me, go get a biblical concordance and look up the word saints and see how many times in the New Testament scriptures the apostles refer to Christians, the churches of the first century, as saints and the saints. Okay? So, in conclusion, then, the assembly of the saints that we see in verse 1 is, we're to understand in the light of New Testament revelation, is now no other than the church of Jesus Christ. And the members of this household of God, then, are not all Jews plus any Gentiles who convert to Judaism. That's not it. But rather, the members of the household of God are the Christian people throughout the world, both Jew and Gentile converts to Christianity. Right? That's the distinction to be made. So these are, we understand, God's people, as they're referred to in verse 4, and back in Psalm 148, verse 14, a people near to God's own heart. These are, it says in verse 4, also the humble. Okay, the saints, or the pious, the godly ones of every age. And now in the age of the new covenant, we see both Jew and Gentile converts to Christianity. The pious, the godly, God's own people, his children, a people near to his own heart, and they're further designated as the humble. This is anav in the Hebrew. And significantly here, the primary meaning of this Hebrew word anav is not a reference to some personal quality, humility, or meekness, but rather it's a reference to a plight. So its basic meaning is the poor, or the afflicted. So the pious, the godly, the saints are the poor, the afflicted, and thus in that sense, the humble and the meek. You see? So the thing that we're being shown here, it's the only really reference to it in the whole psalm, but it's something that we see everywhere else in the Bible and throughout the history of the church, which is that life is not always easy for the saints in this world. Life's not always easy for God's special people, for the godly, for the pious, for those people who are near to God's own heart. Why? Well, because of other people in the world. and the Bible calls the ungodly, the wicked, the proud. So, you understand who the saints are then, right? The saints are God's people, and we associate that with the Christian people now under the new covenant, both Jew and Gentile converts, the faithful, the pious, the godly, even as they are also the humble and the meek of the earth. So that brings us then to the second question, which is, what is the occasion of the saints' joyous celebration? If they're the poor, if they're the afflicted, right? If life is hard for them because of their special designation and calling in this world as God's people, then what is the occasion of their joyous celebration? There could be a little doubt that they're being called to celebrate with joy in Psalm 149, to praise the Lord in verse 1, to sing to the Lord a new song, right? To see that they have a fresh reason to lift up their voices and praise God, and to praise Him in their assemblies when they come together to worship the Lord. They are to rejoice in the Lord as their Maker, who chose them, who redeemed them, who fashioned them into this community of the pious and the godly. They are the children of Zion, the heirs of the city and the kingdom of God, and they are to be joyful in the Lord in their midst, their King. They are to praise His name if they dare with the dance, and to sing praises to Him with musical instruments, the timbrel and the harp. So clearly this is a call to a celebration, isn't it? Right? To celebrate with joy. So the question is, what is the occasion of this great celebration? And the answer seems to be that the Lord has won a great victory. The Lord has won a great victory. As commentators look at Psalm 49 and they ask themselves about the context, like, where is this coming from? What's going on in Israel at the time that this is being written, and in what ways was this being used in the life of those people? Some commentators have wondered, you know, had the Lord God given some great victory to the Israelites? And Psalm 149 was written as a hymn of praise to be used as in the celebration of God's people on that occasion. And I think the answer is perhaps that's exactly the origin of Psalm 149. But the clearest sighted commentators, I would say, also see here, at the same time and more importantly, an eschatological hymn. That is, the people of God, the saints, have become aware of a promise of a great victory to come somewhere in the future, in their future. Of a great victory associated with the events that will mark the end of the world. And so hearing of that and possessing this promise of coming victory, which is apprehended by the faith of the saints, it is felt by them to be a certainty. This has been promised. This will happen. And so future, yes, but envisioned and rejoiced over in the present. That's the idea. Right? So what is the occasion of the saints' joyous celebration? I'm saying the Lord has won a great victory, or at least we have a promise and thus a vision of a victory to come, which is so certain that we can lay hold of that and rejoice and celebrate it in it now, though we are now the poor, the afflicted, as the godly and the pious. You see that? All right. So that brings us then to the third question this morning, which is, all right, so what does the occasion of the Lord's glorious victory in the eschaton, end of the world, mean to the saints? Because it's His victory. So what does His victory, which they've been promised, mean to them? And The important answer here is that, well, as that victory is the Lord's glory, so it is their glory too. And the psalmist speaks of that glory in verse 5. In what sense is the Lord's glorious victory the glory of his people, the glory of the saints? Well, first, it is a victory that he has won for their sakes as their Savior. And so the psalmist speaks here of their salvation. Secondly, it's a victory which the Lord has won over their enemies and their oppressors. So it's a victory which constitutes their liberation, right? As they now enter into this great salvation, a life of freedom and the joy of the Lord. And then thirdly, as it says here very clearly in the psalm, this victory which the Lord has won is one in which they, his people, the saints, shall have a share in the spoils. So the Lord wins the great victory over their enemies and their oppressors, and they are rejoicing in part as those who shall share in the spoils, who shall share in the wealth that has been obtained by that great victory and the honors. You look at verse 4. It says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He delights in them. He rejoices over them. He loves them with an everlasting love as his own children." Right? And as his children, if anyone should cause them to stumble, woe to that man. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the bottom of the sea. The Bible says all that about these people, the saints in whom the Lord takes pleasure. And it says in verse 4, "And he will beautify the humble with salvation." So that word beautify in the Hebrew means that he will adorn or crown them, the humble, with salvation. Crown them with high honors, these people in whose mouth is the high praises of their God. These are the spoils, the joys of the Lord's great victory, and the honors of the Lord's great victory. And among those honors, the one that the psalmist particularly highlights in this psalm is the honor of being the ones to execute upon their enemies the written judgment of the Lord. Because that's what it says in verses 6 through 9. Let me read that and make sure you see. That's not me. That's the psalmist. Verse 6, "Let the high praises of God be in there, in the saints' mouths, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints." Now that's a bit of a surprise in the psalm, isn't it? Don't you feel that when you read this psalm? You're just reading it, and it's a feel-good psalm, and it's about celebration and enjoying the Lord and being beautified with salvation. And the next thing we know, a two-edged sword has been placed in our hand, right? And we have this great honor of executing this terrible vengeance upon our enemies, such as is written in the books of God. Whoa, what just happened, right? So we ask, this surprises us. I ask, should it surprise us? Are there any other references to this same thing? Let's say not in the Old Testament scriptures, but in the New Testament. I can think of a couple that might apply. So there's this one in Matthew 19, 27 through 28. This is Peter answers and says to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Right? So we, as your disciples, we've given up everything. Here we are, the poor, the humble, the disciples of Jesus Christ. What then shall we have in the kingdom which is coming and soon comes? Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," so that's the eschaton, yes, "that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," so Christ in the judgment seat, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's some suggestion of something like this, right? At least for the apostles, but perhaps as the apostles representing the church. And then even more strikingly, there's this passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Christians in Corinth are taking each other to Roman court, suing each other. Paul says, what's going on here? And the question he asks them, 1 Corinthians 6, 2, is, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So there it is. So Psalm 149, it surprises us, this turn it takes in verse 6, but maybe it shouldn't surprise us, because it's there in the New Testament scriptures as well. But what does it mean? It's a difficult thing to flesh out, I'll be honest with you. There's not a great deal of detail. But I suggest this, perhaps it would help to see this aspect of Christian eschatology as it's depicted in the book of Revelation, as I believe it is, where the saints are seen not so much executing the final judgment upon the wicked, but rather present on that day, present in court, and bearing witness to the glory of God in Christ's executing the final judgment upon his and their foes. So these are the passages I'm talking about. Revelation 16, 5 through 6. We hear this voice as Babylon is about to fall. And beyond the fall of Babylon, the dragon and the wicked are to be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 16, 5 through 6, this voice says, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their due. So there's a voice present. And it's not the voice of God. It's the voice of a creature or creatures bearing witness to the justice of God in this moment and the glory of God in this moment and executing a long overdue vengeance upon the wicked creatures that have persecuted the church. Then Revelation 8:20, we get this call that goes out, which says, rejoice over her, that is over Babylon as she falls, O heaven, and you saints and apostles, for God has avenged you on her. This is your day of justice, as God, your avenger, has come to avenge the wrongs that have done to the humble, to the poor, to the afflicted, to the godly, to the saints. And then Revelation 19:1, we hear this great multitude in response. John says, I heard a great multitude in heaven. So this is the church triumphant, right? Saying, Alleluia. Salvation, that's praise the Lord. Right? Just like the beginning of Psalm 149, and it's in. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So who is that great multitude on the day of judgment that has this honor of standing forth, right, and singing the praises of God and speaking the truth concerning the glorious justice of the moment? It seems to be the saints that constitute that great assembly. So, be that as it may, this much I think is clear. At the final judgment, the saints will not be uneasy at Christ's coming and at the manifest wrath of the Lamb, and shield their eyes from the smashing of that world power that was behind the persecution of Christ's church all along. We should not be wishing that that evil power would be spared, but rather the wickedness of Satan's kingdom, and that's what we're talking about, being then in the eschaton fully manifest in all of its hatefulness, with all its parties amassed as one great army to defy the Lord at his coming. It is the saints, which I understand to be us. It is the saints who shall stand apart, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as those for whom Christ died and who have looked for and loved Christ appearing for so long. It is they, the saints, we the saints, who will bear witness on that day to the glory of God and to the righteousness of his judgments, even with joy. I'd consider it an honor to do so, for it shall be an honor. It shall be our honor. And that is the glory of the church triumphant. That is the glory of the saints. And so I conclude not just Psalm 149, but the whole sermon series. And ask this question. What has this sermon series on the Psalms been about? And my answer as I think about it is this. This sermon series has been about the Bible, really. It's been about the Bible and those principles of interpretation that allow us to make the best use that we can of the Bible and to benefit from what is there in the Bible. As your pastor, I am always teaching you these principles of interpretation. In the time that we spend together in sermon series like this, or in our Bible study that we have on Friday, you know, any time that we open the Word together, I'm not just spoon-feeding you. I'm not just giving you the answers. But rather, in giving you the answers maybe to this particular passage or this particular psalm, right? I'm also at the same time showing you how I'm arriving at those answers. And in doing so, I'm exemplifying, I'm highlighting and exemplifying the proper principles of biblical interpretation that allow us to interpret the scriptures rightly and thus derive from them the meaning that is wholesome and helpful to us. And as we bring this sermon series on the Psalms to close, of all the principles of Bible interpretation, I think none are more important than these two. Number one, the Bible is about Jesus Christ. That's actually a principle of interpretation, right? That's something that you understand from the outset as you then prepare to enter into any particular passage of the Bible to try to understand what it means and to derive its meaning for your use. So the Bible is about Jesus Christ. And part of what enables us to see that well throughout the Bible is Reformed theology, in particular that aspect of it that we call covenant theology, and the appreciation of this idea we call the union of the covenant of grace. I don't have time to talk about it now, but if you're asking, you know, what's so great about Reformed theology, what's so great about covenant theology, I would say above all else, it enables, helps us to see better than just about any other theological tradition that I know of, to see this, that the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. That is why Reformed theology and covenant theology, as it's sometimes called, is so important. To be able to go with Jesus where he is leading us in Luke 24, 4 through 40, 44 through 45, when Jesus said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And it says, "Then Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." It's possible to have the scriptures and not comprehend them. But if your eyes would be opened by Christ to comprehend them rightly, then you see that they are all about him. So that is a most important principle of Bible interpretation. That's one of them. But the second one, which is also important is that the Bible is about Jesus Christ, but the Bible is for you. It's about Jesus. It's not about you, really. It's about Jesus. But in what it says about Jesus, it says it in the way that it says it, for you. You Christians. This is what Paul's telling us in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is for you. It's all beneficial to you if you can interpret it rightly, if you can get at the meaning of God that is there. In that, Paul is, I think, only saying in different terms what King David said in another psalm that we didn't cover, Psalm 19. When David said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So, this is God's word about Jesus to you and for you. And it's a great treasure. All of it is. New Testament is, the Old Testament is, and in the Old Testament, what a great treasure we have in the Psalms. The bad news then is that this sermon on the Psalms is over. So, hope you've enjoyed it. I have. Hope you've gotten a lot out of it. That certainly was my intention, but now we've got to move on. Beginning of next week, I'll start a little sermon series on the Incarnation, which will last a few weeks. And then following that, in the new year, will be a expository sermon series on the book of Acts, and which will focus on the mission of the church. So the bad news is this sermon on the Psalms is over. The good news, however, is, well, we only covered 9 Psalms, didn't we? And so that means there's 141 left for you to explore. I had someone say to me recently after a sermon, you know, I always feel fed by your sermons, and I love to hear that. I hope that is true, that you always feel fed by my sermons. Another thing that I would love to hear as well is, I always feel equipped. I always feel like you've given me something that I can use to better myself and to fulfill my calling as a follower of Jesus Christ. And these two principles of interpretation, the Bible is about Jesus Christ and the Bible is for you, those are powerful tools to unlock the treasures of this wonderful word. Shall we pray?